Tonight we're going to Psalm 149 to get some insight in bringing praise and adoration into our praying. Many of you, like myself, have been in hundreds, if not thousands, of prayer meetings and times of prayer. And it's very common for us to hear requests for God to meet needs, and even thanks to God. But the praise of God and expressing love for Him and adoration seems to be something that we're a little bit reluctant on. This is something we do in private and not publicly, to pile on our praise for God. I'm grateful for our morning worship time where we actually have a prayer devoted purely to this topic, because what often happens is, with all the other things we have to pray for, it's like we skip over this, like, well, everybody knows this, and God knows this, so there's no reason for me to say it to Him. And tonight, we want to just learn from this psalm, and through the psalm, not only learn what kinds of things to be praising God for, but hopefully come to understand better why praising God and expressing adoration for Him is so important to us and to our actual relationship to God. So if you found Psalm 149, let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll make some observations to begin with and then break down the areas for which we are expressing praise and adoration to God. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. And this kind of seems odd to us, so we need to work through this, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. The psalm actually begins and ends the same way, with hallelujah. In fact, hallelujah, the first part of that word, hallel, is the word that the entire book of Psalms is named for. It refers to praise that is a leaping for joy kind of praise and exaltation in God. It captures the emotional quality of praise to God, not just saying what is true about God and confessing that which is important, publicly professing what's true about God, but letting that grip your heart to where you actually respond to that emotionally in a leaping for joy kind of praise. We are called to sing to the Lord a new song because there's always new reasons to be praising God. He keeps proving Himself. And as we grow, we realize additional reasons to sing to the Lord. That's why God commands us in the Word to sing both old songs and new, both psalms written, well-known, as well as hymns of praise to God. We've tried to actually, in living life by the book, make that reality here. We don't believe that singing praise to God that's only of a certain age is biblical. You ought to be singing new songs. It demonstrates that God is still alive and still doing things and that people are still responding to the greatness of God. So we sing old songs to capture the continuity of what God has been doing throughout history. We don't trash the old songs and sing only the new like we were the first ones to know Him. But we don't sing just old songs because God keeps proving Himself faithful. We'll never reach a point where praise and adoration of the Lord has no motivating reason. As we're going to see in this psalm, as we look at it more closely, we really have every kind of reason to be praising God all the time, to be rejoicing in Him, to be glad in Him, to be singing to Him, to be expressing love toward Him. That is, in fact, the greatest command, right? Love the Lord your God, not just with all your mind, definitely with your mind, it needs to be thinking, but with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's why, for instance, a song like what the choir just sang and the way they sang it is important. It is appropriate to revel in these truths, not just to read them off like they're dry as dust, because they change everything. They make you leap for joy, and I love how that the way they did that captures that kind of being glad in what God has done. We are to give public praise in the assembly of the godly. These are those that are the recipients of God's loyal love, and they're characterized by it. That term seems to be the quintessential term, the way of describing those that actually belong to God and actually are His people. Throughout the psalm, we see it in verse 1, verse 5, verse 9. The beginning, first verse, right in the center, 5, and right at the end, 9. The godly ones. This is the Hebrew word kesed, the loyal love of God that expresses itself in kind deeds. He shows that to His people, and those that have received that kind of loyal love start to take on that godly characteristic, not only toward God, but toward one another. It characterizes who they are. So what are the four areas then that the psalmist calls on us to be adoring God for? First, we are to be glad in God as our maker. We are to be glad in God as our maker. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Second, part of verse 2 and on into verse 3, we rejoice in God as our king. So our maker and our king. Third, we exult in God. And it's interesting, the psalmist keeps changing up his verbs. Exult in God as our Savior. This rescue from what we deserve to what we could never earn is what sends us over the top. It's what causes us to sing even in the nighttime. Exult in God as our Savior. And then the last part, which when we first read it is a little bit difficult for us to get a grasp on it. It feels barbaric. It doesn't feel like New Testament, and we need to figure out what that means for us. But we praise God as the righteous judge. And I think what's going to really help us is as we factor in what we've been learning in the book of Joshua about how God executes justice in the earth. So let's ask the Lord to help us so that we can learn to think this way, to pray this way, and derive the benefit of this kind of worldview. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And it's just a constant appeal to us, a manifestation of who you are, a revealing to us of what life is about. And Lord, we pray it would change us. God, we pray that everyone here would find the reality of this gladness and this rejoicing, this exaltation and this praise rooted in these for real reasons that God deserves praise. And in giving this praise, Lord, change us so that our lives are transformed with the joy of the Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing the psalm calls us to do is to be glad in God as our maker. And you'll note that he calls Israel to be glad, commands Israel to be glad in God as maker. God is obviously the creator of everything. He's the life giver for everything that's alive. In him we move and have our being, just as we sang in one of our songs. So for me to adore God and praise God, part of what I need to do in my thinking, and this is something, by the way, you can do the moment you wake up in the morning, and as you drive to work, and as you go to school, and as you get your lunch break, you have multiple opportunities to do this. Take some time to revel in God as the maker of everything, from distant stars and planets down to your DNA. all the power, all the colors, all the music and poetry, all the varied abilities, the common grace spread across the planet, all the days and nights, all the people, all the animals and birds and fish, and all that he created to meet their need for food and rest and enjoyment. He's the maker of it all. He is the master craftsman, the master artist, the amazing creator of everything that is and everything that's good. But the text actually says more than just that he's the creator in general. It says that God made Israel. God made Israel. So what does that mean? Well, remember, Israel was not always Israel. The children of Israel at one time didn't even exist, and Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, once was called what? Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, always trying to do it his own way and getting himself in trouble after trouble after trouble. And finally, God becomes his God, and it's after God meets with him and wrestles with him, and Jacob stops fighting God, fighting to do it his own way, and starts fighting to hold on to God. Remember he said, I won't let go unless you bless me. And God changes his name to Prince with God. And Jacob finally makes the God of his fathers his own God. Jacob quits running. Jacob quits conniving. Well, almost. He connives the very next day, trying to escape Esau. That's hard to root out, that pattern. But you see a manifest difference in his life when, after all these years of God breaking into his life in multiple ways, he finally gets a grip on how badly he needs God. And the story of Israel, the story of redemption, is about a human race that's running from God, trying to do it his own way, that God pursues and pursues with the hounds of heaven until finally, kicking and screaming, he brings us into realizing that we were running from the greatest person in the universe and the love of our lives. And we begin to love him because he first loved us. The reality is that once Israel was not a people, but now they are, and the same is true of all who belong to God. As Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:10, once you, talking to those scattered throughout what is modern-day Turkey, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The reason we gather together, the reason we sing praise to God, the reason we have the whole outlook on life that we do is not because of us, but because of God. God took ordinary, hell-bound sinners and grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and turned them around and made them his children. And so we are glad, we rejoice in God our Maker. Psalm 103, remember this? Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. Or it could be translated, and not we ourselves, but we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. God has a people. They belong to him. He's their God, and they are his people. If you think about the descriptions of what is to come and the eternal state, the blessed state, the glorification stage, it is that sense of community with God, finally being home in the house of the Lord forever, finally the connection with God fully restored, that connection broken in the garden. Finally, Eden is back, where we not only walk in the cool of the evening with the God who made us, but we see him face to face and praise him all our days. How would your life this week change if you fastened your heart on the truth that God made you who you are right down to every molecule, right down to your DNA and RNA. God made you. God placed you where you live. God put you in your family. God gave you your abilities. But more than that, God redeemed you and recreated you in Christ. Put divine life in your soul. Made you His. What if you thought about that every day? And what if you thank God for that every day? Every day you wake up and you say, God, it's a new day because of you. You made the day and you made me and you kept me alive and you'll keep me alive today till the last day that I'm supposed to be on the planet, and then I start living out my days in a better place. I mean, think about what that does. Whatever you're going to face that day, whatever's going wrong in your life, whatever's bringing you pain and tragedy, to think about, God, you made me. You know me. You saw my unformed substance, which is yet there's no part of me. When I'm growing in my mother's womb, you knew all my days. And this day is one of them. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What would that do to your outlook? How would that change the way you think about God and the way you think about life and the way you think about yourself? Be glad in God, your maker. Second, rejoice in God as our King. And you notice this time he, instead of saying Israel, he refers to the children of Zion. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Zion is the place where God has put his throne on earth. It's the city of David, the place from which Messiah will reign. The children of Zion are those who have been spiritually born into that kingdom, whose everlasting inheritance is from God. Their very nature now has been derived from their King, along with the destiny. An inheritance comes to you by virtue of relationship. You're related to the King. You're children of Zion. You once were enemies and now you're heirs. You once were children of the devil, we're now children of God. Once we were darkness, now we're light in the Lord. When we start thinking about that kind of privilege, you know, think about all the important places on earth where the seats of power, the most magnificent displays of human ability and skill, and realize that Zion, where Jesus will reign, is the pinnacle of it all, is greater than any kingdom the world has ever seen. And we're part of it. Children of Zion can't contain their joy because they belong to the kingdom. They belong to the King. Remember how the children reacted when Christ came in the week before the crucifixion, or leading off the triumphal entry, and how the children sang Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember the cynical religious leaders who wanted Jesus to stop them? They thought it was blasphemous that they would be this way. And Jesus said, the very stones would shout out if these children didn't. Out of the mouth of babes, God has perfected praise. You know, people might look at us as being simplistic and naive to even imagine that there could be such a world. To even believe that there is such a God and there is such a King, and that there is a kingdom that rules over all, and that everything else you see exists only because he made it, and none of it can run out of the scope of his own power. And people look at us and say, oh, you're in fantasy land. You're just dreaming. You're simple Bible thumpers. Someday they won't be saying that anymore. And those who actually know God, those who've actually felt the power of the King operating in their lives, those who have actually seen him do miraculous things in the lives of people, who have seen answers to prayer, who know that he's for real, who know what it's like to stand guiltless before the Lord, not because of their own merit, but because of Jesus. People who know that don't need to hear from those who've never seen it that it doesn't exist. They just don't know. They are children of Zion. Children are often the ones who give God the most vigorous praise. You know, come with me someday to the youngest set in Kids Chapel, the K-4 to second grade, and you will hear singing that will thrill your soul. It's okay in the 3 to 6th grade, but the problem is, if it hasn't happened by 5th grade, by 6th grade, they're getting to be a little too cool. And then as they get into junior high and early high school, they're just too embarrassed to sing. There's all these changes happening, and we're so self-conscious, we can't possibly really sing out and praise God. We're, you know, if we sing loud enough that somebody can hear our voice, we're freaked out by it. It takes us a while to recover our childhood again, where we can sing out. So what I love about Hampton Park, that I can actually sing out to the Lord at the top of my lungs, and I'm not singing a solo. Just about every other place I go, I have to sing in like 1/10. Don't want to show too much joy. Don't want to revel too much in God. We got to keep religion in its place and the God that goes with it there too. And what you see here is uninhibited expressions of joy. Dancing and music. That's not erotic dancing. It's not that kind of stuff. It is dancing for joy. I mean, there are times that I feel like there ought to be some kind of shout at the end of something, and it's actually happened here before. But usually I'm too self-conscious that y'all are going to think I'm losing it. But I'm warning you, someday it's going to happen. I don't care if I am the teaching pastor at Hampton Park. And it, you know, it shouldn't just be like, okay, everybody, let's all clap our hands, let's all raise our hands, let's all jump up and down at command. That's not the same thing. It's these are where you can't contain the joy. This is like the end of World War II, and the streets are dancing for joy because of the victory that's been won and the pain that's passed. And these children of Zion, they're calling for music. They're dancing for joy. They are rejoicing in the King because they know the victory is sure. And so when we gather together really on the Lord's Day, you know what all we're doing? You know what we're doing? Why is it that we worship on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week? Well, because on the first day of the week, the King of Zion broke the power of death. And ever since then, we worship on the first day of the week. We sell it's Easter Sunday every Sunday. Look, if death is too small to beat the King, then everything's too small to beat the King. Everything we know ends up in a casket and ends up in the ground. Everything we love. And Jesus, our King, conquered death. I'll guarantee you, when this is all said and done, when the kingdom comes for which we pray, the Lord taught us to pray, when it comes, we're not all going to be mumbling in very controlled manner. Now, there is a time to be silent. There is a time to be meditative, but it's not all the time. This kind of praise and adoration is actually what strikes up that kind of response. The instrumental music, the psalmist often refers to instruments of all types. It really conveys that all creation from which, you know, these instruments are made by the skill of man, given skill by God from materials in the earth, so that there's music, something created, a reflection of our Creator God. But now we're turning all that instrumentation back in praise to God. I'm so grateful that I don't live at a time in a church where we consider instruments to be worldly. And there is a time, and if you know the history, you can understand why, but I love hearing every voice, including instruments. Instrumental voices give God praise. So no matter how dark things may look, No matter what rulers or power brokers seem to have a stranglehold on the earth and on its people, God is the real king. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can derail his plans. Nobody can nullify his decrees. Nobody can invalidate his promises. The kingdom of heaven rules over all the kings of the earth to this very second, and he will rule forever. God is king. He controls the rise and fall of nations and the rise and fall of kings. He determines the boundaries of the peoples of the earth, all so that they would grope after him and find him. He's the center of everything. The king in his glory is the one that's the center. So we belong to him if we're the children of Zion, both now and forever. We are part of his plan of redemption, and that connection makes our lives significant and our futures bright. You know, when we're young and we're rising and we're preparing, I think we all feel like, you know, most people feel like there's a future out there and I'm going to tackle it and it's going to be bright. I am somebody. And as life goes on, we find out we're not nearly half of what we are cracked up to be, what we thought we were. You know, take all the compliments and all the awards and we find out we're really just dust. And yet, because of Jesus, because of the King of Zion, we have significance. We may be plain, and we may be crippled and broken. We may be anywhere on the spectrum of IQ and ability. But if we are children of the King, we have a future, and the future is bright, and we have a Father who cares for us right down to the number of hairs on our head. He loves his people. The King of Kings, the Word, he that's faithful and true, the one who made us his with his own lifeblood. He is the King of love, and he is our Shepherd King. So how would your outlook change if you began each day rejoicing like the child of the king that you are, as one who is one of the children of Zion? Rejoice in God, the king. Third, exult in God as our Savior. You notice this time he refers to his people. They are the humble ones. They are the godly ones. Verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. I read that too fast. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. If you belong to him, he takes pleasure in you. Like a dad with his kids. It's an overwhelming statement. The God of heaven and earth takes pleasure in us? How is that even possible? Well, it's not the only place the scripture talks this way. Think about Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You know, like the shepherd bringing back the sheep that went astray, that was subject to the threat of wolves or had fallen over the precipice, and he brings back that lamb rejoicing. Who are these people in whom God takes pleasure? Well, they are the people who know they don't deserve this kind of kindness at all. They are the humble. This is the person to which he looks, he that is humble and contrite and who trembles at his word. When someone of great significance takes pleasure in you, you can't help but find pleasure in their pleasure. Like we learned this early on, right? Isn't that what the high school sweetheart stuff is all about? Somebody thinks I'm cool. Somebody thinks I'm awesome. Somebody loves being around me. Somebody takes pleasure in me. I mean, that changes your life, right? That makes you happy to go to school even in hopes of seeing that person who takes pleasure in you. It is pleasurable for us when others are pleased with us. It is infinitely pleasurable when the person pleased with us is the infinite God, who is our creator and sustainer and redeemer. He takes pleasure in us. We are loved with an everlasting love. I mean, isn't that exactly what the angels announced to the shepherds on the night that Christ was born? Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold," look, attention, this is happening, "I bring you good news." This is the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. Why so joyful? You're just a shepherd. Because God took pleasure in you to let you know who Jesus the Messiah is, and to let you meet him face to face. It's no wonder then that the psalmist calls, "Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds." As you settle down to rest, and the nighttime has fallen, review God's goodness and God's greatness, and let the joy in that expand in your heart. What happens is it makes you want to break. When you're joyful enough, when you're happy enough, you want to sing about it. You want to shout about it. You got to say something with it. It can't just stop in your heart. And so the scripture talks about songs in the night. Even when it's dark, he is our light and our salvation. You know, throughout history, genuine revival among God's people has produced songs of praise. That's because saints that are right with God and full of his Spirit are a singing people. They're singing people. Even if it's nothing but a loud noise, they've got to express the joy that God has placed in their heart. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." You know how this works. You see something that's awesome, you experience an amazing, we're getting ready for spring break, and you do something amazing on spring break. It won't be nearly as fun if you can't tell somebody about it. I mean, that's why we have pictures of it. It brings us joy to tell somebody about something we take joy in. It makes the joy greater. And because God is the highest good in the universe, not to praise him not only robs him of his due, it robs us of increased pleasure. We have settled for something or someone who can't satisfy us the way he does when he's not the chief reason that we sing for joy. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, as he talks about the awe aspect of prayer, the worship aspect of prayer, if you love anything at all in this world more than God, you will crush that object under the weight of your expectations, and it will eventually break your heart. Nothing can take God's place. And that's not just because God's a jealous God. It's also because we're created in his image, and nothing else will fit that God-shaped void in our life. Nothing else is greater than God, and when we make anything greater than God, we're living in fantasy land, and we're depending on something that's not God to do what only God can do. So exult in God, your Savior. He has rescued you. And then number four, praise God as the righteous judge. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and the two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment of the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. Why praise for the execution of vengeance? Well, because it confirms that vengeance belongs to God and that he will repay. It confirms that he holds all the earth accountable and that no one gets away with lawlessness. That those who have made the earth tremble with their armies, those who have stripped the innocent of their rights in court, those who have lived high and mighty by crushing the lives of others, those who have hunted down and tortured and butchered the righteous, they all will answer to Almighty God, and their judgment is written, it is sure. It's as good as done, because God has determined upon them. And throughout history, God keeps making this point. We're studying Joshua. Joshua and the Canaanites was a fulfillment of this kind of divine justice. They knew God. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, knew the living God, the Most High God. Abraham knew him. And yet these people who once knew God rebelled against him and were given the judgment. Gideon and the Midianites, who had quoted this psalm, Midianites were descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. They once knew the true God. David and the Philistines. The Philistines knew Abraham. The Philistines knew Isaac. The Philistines knew about Jehovah God. The Philistines knew David. And yet the Philistines did not worship this God. Idolatrous Israel was taken down in judgment. Mighty Babylon, who God used to take them, was taken down in judgment. Persia, Greece, Rome, they all fell. All were judged, just as it was written. Daniel wrote about it centuries before. Romans 1, 21 and 22, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't engage in praise and adoration. What happens when praise and adoration is not happening? They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, morons. Tim Keller explains, cosmic ingratitude is living in the illusion that you are spiritually self-sufficient. It is taking credit for something that was a gift. It is the belief that you know best how to live and that you have the power and ability to keep your life on the right path and protect yourself from danger. That is a delusion and a dangerous one. The psalm ends with, this is honor for all his godly ones. Why is that? Well, they belong to the kingdom that will overturn all other kingdoms. They have lived in light of the everlasting kingdom of heaven and have borne the suffering involved in living in a world in rebellion against God. And they will reap the spoil of this cosmic war. They will enter into their eternal inheritance with a shout of victory that shakes heavens and the earth. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens laughs. He holds him in derision. He says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the king is the Son of God. And the psalm concludes with these words, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We all start off as rebels. We all start off trying to cast his bonds asunder. But when we finally realize who the king actually is, we finally realize that judgment is coming if we don't repent, if we don't kiss the Son before it's too late. When we finally take refuge in him, we finally find safety. We praise God as the righteous judge. And the reason we can is because Jesus took the righteous judgment of God for us. And we are safe in him. So praise of God is actually a healthy thing. Tim Keller, reflecting on some of C.S. Lewis's writings, said it this way. What do we mean, for example, when we say a picture, a piece of music, or a book is admirable? We mean that people ought to admire those things, and if they do not, they will lose out and miss something wonderful. This is what helped C.S. Lewis begin to understand the calls that God makes to praise God. It's not that he's some kind of egocentric, you know, he's got to have praise or he can't survive. If God is the greatest object of admiration behind all other beauties and magnificence. Everything we see that's beautiful, God's the source of it. Then to praise and admire him would be simply to awake, to have entered the real world. While not doing so would be to become far more profoundly crippled than those that are blind, deaf, and bedridden. So let me encourage you. As I encourage myself, your spiritual health, your touch point with reality, rest on whether you are praising and adoring God. We can't be healthy. We can't be right in our thinking or right in our lives or in our emotions if we're not doing this. And it has to happen not just when Fred Coleman stands up and says, sing number such and such in your hymn book. It can't be dependent on just the choir doing their awesome music, though I'd hate to live without it. But it's a gift. But this praise needs to be going to God all the time. So think about these four areas. Be glad in God as our maker. Maybe you could put as your maker or my maker. Rejoice in God as our king. Exult in God as our savior. And praise God as the righteous judge. I hope you've got those down, because I think that if you and I can pray this way, if this is part of the way that we pray, I think it's going to change us. It can't help but change us. And the earth needs to see that kind of change, right?